So as we get into this final chapter of the letter to the Galatians, Paul, he's summing up the purpose of this letter, and he's drawing us to some concluding thoughts. In many ways, chapter 6 is sort of a closing argument, as you would think of a judicial case. Now, you think about how in a court case, the defendant or the prosecutor, they spend a large portion of the time, you know, building the argument, providing the evidence, making a case for whatever said, you know, angle or approach they're making to either demonstrate guilt or to show innocence of guilt. And then at the very end of the proceedings, the court proceedings, they have the closing arguments where the attorney will come up and they'll basically try to piece together the picture that they've been painting over the time of the court case to summarize and to bring to a concluding driving point of this is the whole point and effect of why we've gone over all these bits of evidence, why we've presented the case in this way. And in many ways, Paul is doing that. He's saying in so many respects, therefore, in light of everything that I've been saying in these previous chapters, here are your takeaways to, you know, have some practical, personal, specific application through everything that he's been teaching us. And I believe that the first takeaway that we're going to see today, and the next week we'll look at the final main idea of what Paul's been given to us in Galatians. But the first one is most succinctly stated in what he says himself in verse 2 with this idea of so fulfill the law of Christ. So fulfill the law of Christ. You know, there's a lot of irony in Paul making that statement in this letter, in this instruction to the Galatians, because, you know, throughout the entirety, really, of this letter, one of the major reoccurring themes that Paul has been presenting to the Galatians is the futility of living according to and keeping the law. Throughout this letter, there's been instruction to be freed from following law. In fact, I wanted just to look at some of the places with you. If you turn back to chapters 2, notice how Paul really kind of builds this argument to no longer keep law. He says in 2 verse 16, where is it here? It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even if we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Look again in verse 19. He says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Jump down to verse 21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. He said, who has bewitched you, that you should clearly not obey the truth, before whose eye Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed among you as crucified? He says, this only I want you to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And the idea is by keeping the law. Jump down to verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, for as many as are the works of the law, or as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Look at verse 13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In verses 19 through 25 of chapter 3, he gives to us the purpose of the law. I'm not going to read all that, but it's basically he makes the argument that the purpose of the law in the first place was not to save us, but rather to show us that we can't keep it, that we need a savior, and that Christ is the savior. And the purpose of the law was to serve as a tutor to us, not meant to make us right with God, but to point us to the one who can. It points us to Christ. Notice with me in chapter 4, verse 4, it says this. It says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, notice, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Look at verse 9 of the same chapter. He says, but now, after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, he's speaking of the law, to which you desire again to be in bondage? In verses 21 through 31, again, he has this, you know, this big point about the law. And the idea there is that the law, all it really does, if we seek to live by it, is it keeps us under bondage rather than freeing us from bondage. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, stand therefore fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't be, you know, tied, bound by trying to live according to the law. You can't do it. Look with me in verse 4 of chapter 5. He says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That is a staggering statement. And then finally, look at verse 18. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so he's been building this very clear and perhaps controversial and yet stated case that the law really doesn't provide all that they thought it provided in trying to keep it. He says the law, it cannot save us, right? That we are saved, we have eternal life, we can go to heaven by grace, not by keeping the law. That in fact, we have been freed from the law. And as recipients of grace in Christ, we don't need to keep the law to have a right relationship with God. Rather, we've been told throughout this letter that a right relationship with God is because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That his death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins makes us completely whole and right with God. And so because our relationship with God is based upon Jesus, and not ourselves, and not by what we do, but by what he's done, Paul says, listen, you're not required to keep the law. And in many ways, you should basically forsake the law to try to live by it, because it actually becomes a stumbling block for you. And so don't try to live by the law. That's been 5 chapters of the argument. However, now as we get to chapter 6, he says in his closing thoughts, he says, listen, that there is a law that we as followers of Christ are instructed to live by. And he calls it the law of Christ. That though we are free from the Old Testament Mosaic law, you know, the Ten Commandments in their strictest sense, you know, and all that derives from it, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's some 613 Old Testament laws that the Jews would keep. He says, no, we're not required to keep that composition of laws. However, there is a law that Christ gives for us to follow as we are saved by his grace. And so that there's no confusion for us about what that law is, Jesus himself actually clearly defined it and declared it to us during his ministry on earth. And I wanted to look there for a moment, John chapter 13. And this is kind of just all setting us up here as we get into these verses and really to understand just what in a sense, turn Paul is making here. He wants to be careful to say, you know, we're not just get to live life however we want, do whatever we want now because Jesus saves us. No, there is a way in which Christ would have us live. There's a law that is under Christ. And in John chapter 13, Jesus made this very clear to his disciples. He says in verse 34, he says, a new commandment. And the idea of commandment is that, you know, there's no suggestion about this. You know, it is something you must do as my follower, that I give to you. It's a new one. It's not the old law. It's a new law. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Look at John 15, verse 9. Jesus, he basically repeats this. He says, as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, there's law, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. What a difference the law of Christ, you know, not to weigh us down, but to fill us with joy. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. And so back to Galatians, Paul would even reiterate this himself in chapter 5, verse 14. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so very clearly we see that the law of Christ, what is it? Simply to love others. And again, it's interesting to think this whole letter that Paul has been presenting and what we have been very carefully studying through, this idea that we are saved by grace and not of works, that Jesus did it all for us, that his cross, his death on the cross is what saves us, and to know that we can be free. And upon knowing that, he now says, apply that truth in your life of the grace and freedom and goodness that God has given you, the love that he's given you, to now turn and love others. And so what we really read this morning in chapter 6 is practical instructions on how to fulfill the law of Christ. And so the first instruction that Paul gives us here in chapter 5, verse 26, we can say point number one, if you will, it's be other-centered. Be other-centered. Notice again, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That word conceited, it's an interesting word. It could be translated this way. Let us not be desirous of vain or empty glory. The idea is, let's not be those who are seeking praise and adulation and attention of others. Let's not be seeking for those things to be placed upon ourselves. Not looking for the approval and the applause of others for your righteous deeds or for the things that you do that you might take pride in. Perhaps an example of that during that day would be the Pharisees. You know, we see in so many ways how they would come in these long flowing robes and kind of strut around in their pomp of proposed religious, exuberance. Jesus would talk about how when they would go give for the temple tax, or when they would go give to the to the temple for the ministry, they'd have their big money bags and they'd be jingling them all the way along, and shaking it for all to hear and see. He would give the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner. The Pharisee, said, I'm not like this publican, this tax collector. I do all these things for you, God. I go to church faithfully and I give my offerings and I pay my dues and all these things. And then there's the sinner who says, Lord, I'm a wretch. Have mercy on me. And Jesus said, which prayer do you think the Lord's going to hear? Not the one who's strutting themselves and conceit, for others to see it. He warns about the ones who only pray publicly for others to hear their glorious words. He says, no, but you in your prayer closet, where God sees you, will reward you secretly. And so, he warns against this idea of not being someone who's just self-centered, constantly consumed with and concerned about what others see or desire or think of them. This idea of don't provoke one another. That word provoke, it means, it could be literally translated this way, it was used this way, to challenge, to combat. Maybe the illustration that we could think of is, the story of David and Goliath, right? There's Goliath standing, representing the Philistines, and waiting for a challenger. Who will fight me? And here's this massive man, this giant, that just seemed unbeatable. And he's provoking the Israelites to come stand against him, raise up someone to fight against this mighty warrior. And so the idea of someone who provokes others is someone, who presents themselves basically to be better or above others. In their strutting of who they are, in your pomp, provoking people that I'm better than you. And in a sense, discouraging them. And of course, that also can come from conceit, hey, look what I just did. Can you do that? Oh, you can't do this. I just accomplished this, or look how good I did at work, or look how good I did on this test, or whatever it is. And we can just flaunt ourselves and say, I'm the only one who did it, you know. And so that's the idea of provoking others. And this idea of don't envy, you know, we spoke a lot about envy in chapter 5, remember, when we studied through the works of the flesh. And that word simply means desiring something that doesn't belong to you. You know, wanting something that belongs to someone else, to which you have no right or claim to, and yet coveting those things. And so to fulfill the law of Christ, what Paul is saying in this verse right here essentially is that we have to have the mindset, first of all, of being others-centered. And to do so, it requires us, therefore, to not be self-centered. And maybe the best way to understand this is to maybe even think about this in a visual sense. Let's say, you know, we have a line here, a chart with a line. On this side, you have the word self. And on this side, you have the word others. And then you have, I don't know, a pointer, a crosshair, maybe even a circle that can shift to either, you know, be centered upon self, or it can be centered upon others. And the idea is that if it's only capable of being centered upon, focused upon, attending to one or the other. That if I'm, you know, centered upon self, obviously, others will not be included in those things that I'm focused upon. And yet, to be focused upon others, I therefore cannot be focused upon myself. Does that make sense? So, you know, the idea of being, you know, others-centered is that you know, it requires you to not be focused on or attended to self, that you have to be thinking of and concentrated upon and attending to other people. And if we were to put, you know, in this illustration, the way you live, you know, what you focus on, what you give attention to, if you were to sum up all that you do, all that you think, all that you're about, where would your crosshairs line up? Would you say it's self-centered? Maybe it's a spectrum even. Maybe it's not completely self-centered, but, you know, not necessarily centered upon others. What is your life centered on? And what Paul is saying here is, listen, to fulfill the law of Christ, we must be others-centered. To love others at least equally, as Jesus says, as we love ourselves. You know, love your neighbor as yourself is the fulfillment of all the law. And yet even a step further, he says, love others the way I have loved you. And so the first practicality of being fulfilling the law of Christ is to be others-centered. The second thing we see here in verse 1, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so if I might kind of sum up what he's saying here, to the second instruction Paul gives to fulfill the law of Christ is that there's this calling to help your brother or sister in Christ grow in their spiritual walk, to grow spiritually. This idea of if any of you is overtaken in any trespass, it's, you know, that if you have a brother or sister that has stumbled in sin, perhaps they are, you know, in bondage to sin. They're living a certain lifestyle where they're addicted to this behavior or to this lifestyle. It could also just speak of someone who's still, you know, being sanctified in their walk with the Lord. Maybe they're ignorant of their wrongdoing. There's sin in their lives and they don't even realize it. They haven't really put attention or thought into it. Maybe they're young in their faith and don't even know that, you know, this lifestyle, this behavior is not of the Lord. Maybe they're just immature in their walk with the Lord. He says, you know, that's the idea of someone who is overtaken in any trespass. It's interesting, this word overtaken, it could also be translated caught. If anyone is caught in trespass and sin, you know, so perhaps it could talk about even someone who's doing something, they know it's wrong, they even have been secretly hiding it, and yet they get exposed. And so he says, if you have a brother and sister that qualifies for any of those you know, areas of lack of growth in their lives, he says, you who are spiritual, And when we talked about this in chapter 5, that word, it talks about not someone who is lofty, you know, or religious in that sense. It's rather talking about someone who's walking in the Spirit. Someone who's walking with the Lord, and perhaps a degree of maturity, a degree of having grown in their relationship with Christ. And maybe even a simple way to understand who this speaks of is simply that, number one, it's someone who understands that their brother's trespass is in fact sinful. So they're able to see and identify that person's missing the mark in their walk with the Lord, that there's things God would have them do differently, that it's wrong. And then secondly, that you yourself have repented from such sin. And so if that constitutes any scenario that we can think of, he says you're spiritual. That's what he's talking about here. And so he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. The goal, notice, in helping our brother and sister walk, grow in the Lord, is restoration. See to it that when they have sinned, that they would get right with God. See to it that they grow and that they mature in their walk with the Lord. And so to fulfill the law of Christ, he's saying we have a measure of responsibility to help our brothers and sisters in Christ in their relationship as they grow with the Lord. That specifically, too, that we're called to help them overcome sin in their lives, that's present in their lives, so that they can, you know, turn from those things and mature in their relationship with Christ. And so this tells us that we have, in order to fulfill this law, a responsibility to provide accountability to one another as we walk with the Lord. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about the very first brothers in all of humanity, Cain and Abel, right? Certainly not an example of fulfilling the law of Christ, right? Cain would kill his brother Abel. And it's interesting that when the Lord approaches Cain about this, God asks Cain, hey, where's Abel? And what's Cain's reply? What? You know, am I my brother's keeper? You know, basically the fallen nature of man would scoff at this idea of accountability. We naturally would shy away from or tend to not really take ownership of this responsibility that we have to see one another grow in our relationship with the Lord. And yet the law of Christ, quite opposite, calls us to be invested in one another's lives. And invested in one another's lives to such a degree that we actually give effort toward our brothers and sisters' growth in the Lord. Let me say it another way. We have a vested interest in the growth of our brother and sisters. It is our responsibility. It's Christ's law to us. Am I my brother's keeper? No doubt. Now, sometimes that's hard, you know. Sometimes it's not well received if we try to speak, you know, some truth to a brother or sister who is wavering or erring. And yet, Proverbs would tell us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, that we have this calling to, even if it hurts, to be able to seek for a brother to be restored. And now to that end, it is important for us to understand the manner in which we're supposed to help our brothers and sisters in Christ and as they grow in them. Because he says to do so in the spirit of gentleness. In the spirit of gentleness. Not shaming them. You know, not getting a bag of rocks and casting stones. Not with condemnation. Not when they fall, you say, well, I told you so. You should have listened to me. Not, how could you do that? Or what's wrong with you? Not to be constantly critical or judgmental of your brother or sister. I think some can take this to the extreme, as the hypocritical Pharisees did. And they were looking at specks in their brother's eyes when there were planks in their own. And they were simply, you know, sin sniffing, right? They were looking for reasons to browbeat and to put others down in order to make themselves look better. No, it's not to beat down, rather to build up. Again, the idea here is the goal is restoration, you know, not condemnation. And that restoration is accomplished, the Lord says, that as we share, as we help our brother and sister in this way, in a spirit of gentleness. This word gentleness, we read of previously in the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5 when we went over that, the last few weeks. So we seek to help our brothers and sisters by employing the fruit of the Spirit in through our lives. You know, all those characteristics we extend towards them in their restoration. So we're long suffering. We're to be kind and good and exemplify goodness. Again, gentleness, compassionate, meekness, to be loving as the Spirit of God is love. And if we want to just kind of get a sense of what this looks like practically, you know, how do we go about doing this? We really have to look no farther than the example of God himself. I would turn with you to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. This, of course, is the account of Adam and Eve, and Eve is deceived by the serpent, by Satan, to eat of the fruit of the tree that God had explicitly told them they shouldn't. She then gives the fruit to Adam, and Adam joins in with her. And at the moment they eat it, they realize that they had sinned, that they disobeyed God's instruction, and they were instantly covered with shame. And so they try to, you know, take fig tree or fig leaves to cover their nakedness because they knew that they were naked. And it says verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate.' The Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And so then we know the Lord spoke this, you know, consequence of their sin. Certainly there is consequence to sin, and God doesn't just excuse from that because sin has consequence to it. And then he says it to the serpent and to the woman and to the man. And then, I want you to notice down in verse 20, it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." And so, you know, you look at this and here Adam sins and God could have certainly been justified and right to smite them, to kill them. He could have started over, you know, right there and said, "This isn't going to be a good way to begin humanity. Let me try this one again." He could have really ripped into them. He could have got on their case and railed them for it. After all that God had done for Adam already. You know, he only asked him to keep one rule. That wasn't asking much. And yet, how does God address Adam? Well, for one, he first sought Adam out. He wanted to walk with him. He wanted to fellowship with him. Without even mentioning the sin, what does God do? He gently draws out of Adam a confession of a sin. "Hey, Adam, where have you been? How are you doing? Who told you you were naked?" God's example here is that he lovingly approached Adam. That he was concerned for Adam's well-being. He understood Adam was ashamed, that he was afraid. And so God's gentle with him. And what does God do? He gave place for Adam to talk about it, to confess himself. And God listens, and he's patient. There's gentleness in his approach. And then, of course, after Adam confesses his sin, what does God do? He covers him. He conceals his sin. He doesn't stick Adam's face in it. He doesn't make a public spectacle of him. No. He conceals it. He keeps it a private matter. And even further than that, God helps him to be free of it. And so much I see there the example of restoration. We think about Jesus in his ministry and the woman caught in adultery. You know, here she is, no doubt, guilty of sin. All the Pharisees and leaders had stones in their hands. They were justified and right. Even the law would say, stone her to death. That was the fitting thing to do. And yet, what does Jesus do? He says, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they drop their stones and they leave because they knew we would all just be as guilty as her if we had been caught. And so Jesus then looks at her. He says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. And so Jesus says, neither do I accuse you. Again, there's just such gentleness there. And yet, not overlooking sin, not just, you know, grace without truth, he goes on to say, now go and sin no more. Not with judgment, not with condemnation, but grow now in your walk with the Lord. Don't continue in that. That's not valuable to you. You understand this. He doesn't have to explain it to her. Go and sin no more. Again, he doesn't overlook the sin. Rather, he seeks her growth. And there's the spirit of gentleness for restoration. Now back to Galatians. He says, there's a reason why we should do that. For our own personal interest. To present, you know, restoration to a brother or sister with the spirit of gentleness. He says, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. You know, we all sin, right? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And yet God in his gentle spirit restores us. He doesn't condemn us. And so therefore he calls us to be that to others. Having received such a precious gift from God, he says we ought to share that with each other. I love the story of when Jesus and Peter are talking right before Jesus gets arrested, and he says, you know, this night everyone's going to betray me, everyone's going to leave me. Peter, of course, says, not I, Lord, I'll fight with you to the death, you know. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, he says, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, the idea is you're going to fall. And he would even say before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. But he says, when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He says, Peter, you're going to sin. And yet your gracious, loving God, you know, through my sacrifice for you, is going to forgive you and cleanse you. And you're going to be restored. And now as you've received that restoration, you therefore extend that to your brethren. And so to fulfill the law of Christ, secondly, we see we're called to help our brothers and sisters grow in their walk with the Lord. The third thing we see here in verse 2 is bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That phrase, bear one another, each other's burdens, it can be understood literally in this way, helping someone to carry a heavy load. You know, you could just visualize if someone has a giant box or if they're pulling something heavy behind them, you know, if they're, you know, struggling to keep something, hold something up. The idea is to bear each other's burdens, is to come actually and support by lifting the burden from them or with them, helping them carry that heavy load for whatever purpose they need to in order to, you know, be freed of that burden. And, you know, truthfully, we all have seasons, some longer, some shorter, some lighter, some heavier, and yet we all have seasons of having, you know, heavy loads, burdens that we bear. We all have seasons in our lives that are difficult. And again, for some of us, those seasons may be longer than others of us. They might be, maybe even in some ways heavier or more challenging in various ways for us. And so he's saying, when your brother or sister in Christ, you see that they're in that season or they're in this circumstance where there's this heavy burden upon their lives, Christ calls us to support each other, to help them carry that load with them until they're able to move on, or, you know, for as long as you need to. I think about, for example, sometimes those are indefinite. You know, he talks about, I think it's to Timothy, the responsibility of children to care for their widowed senior parents when they're at the age of where they're, you know, where it's difficult to take care of themselves. And so that's not just for necessarily for a month or for a short time. It could be until they're home to be with the Lord. It's like there's no time range placed on this, is what I'm trying to say. Just to kind of visualize what this could look like or what it ought to look like. I've been recently into World War II documentaries. I don't know why. I just have been drawn to, I think after the, you know, 75th anniversary of D-Day, I just started looking into some of this stuff and learning a lot more of the history of World War II. And very, you know, somber and just startling. Where our world was at then, and yet also to see where we are now, despite all the freedom. But I just caught yesterday the story of this one Norwegian commander. His name was John Balsrud, something like that. He was one of 12 special force soldiers who escaped a failed attempt to disrupt Germany's occupation of Norway. And, you know, they were there in Norway trying to do this, and they got caught, and all of the 11 other guys were apprehended, and they were executed. One guy escapes, and yet he's now deep within enemy territory, and so he's trying to flee the country because he had vital information that he had to pass along, you know, to the Allies. And the whole division of the German military in Norway was on the hunt for this guy as he's trying to escape from Norway. What's worse is he had, and again, this is a true story, and there's lots of details about it. He had badly injured his feet as he was trying to escape. He had frostbite on them. It was, you know, below freezing temperatures. They were becoming gangrene. Eventually, in his escape, he couldn't even walk. That's how injured he became. However, word apparently got out of his escape and that the Germans were looking for him. And so his countrymen, the fellow Norwegians, heard about this, and people on the way discreetly got him out of the country, literally by carrying him out of the country. There were times when they would put him on a sled and they would pull him over difficult mountainous regions. He was held over their shoulders sometimes as they would walk, you know, inch by inch through the cold, hard land. They would provide food for him, warm clothes, shelter. It took him about 2 months to actually get him out of the country. And they did so knowingly at the risk of their own lives and their family's lives. If anyone were to aid and abet, you know, this man, the family would be, could be executed and their homes be burned down. And, you know, as I was reading about this fascinating story, and eventually they got him out. It was a vivid illustration to me. I think it exemplifies the idea of this word to bear each other's burdens. That to fulfill the law of Christ, we're called to be a support to and to help each other in time of need, even to the point that it hurts. You know, to the extent that we would sacrifice our own needs, our own goods, and the things that cater to our needs for the benefit of our brother. That when the Bible tells us to suffer with those who are suffering, to weep with those who are weeping, that it's not just a simply a feigned display of empathy, you know. It's more than just a pat on the back and some kind and yet empty words. It's more than, even though those things can be nice and encouraging and sometimes fitting, but it's beyond, you know, I'm thinking about you. It's more than, let me know if you need anything. Those are very passive statements. You know, most people will never ask for help when they're in those times of need, and yet they need it. That in some ways is not much better than just saying, as James would warn, be warm and be filled, go on your way. Rather, to actually suffer along with them as you help carry the load. And so the one who fulfills the law of Christ will himself bear the burden of his brother. And let me just say, as we understand this calling, as we seek to fulfill, you know, Christ's law for us, his instructions for us, we don't have to look very far to know how to do that. People around here today, I'm sure, are hurting. There's people, no doubt, in this congregation this morning that have need, and that they need you and I to be a support and help to them even today. As I was preparing this, I thought it was, you know, so important to make this application practical and timely, because when we go over messages like love one another, it's so easy to understand in concept and even desire to do. And yet I think we can so often be blind to the practicality of these things. And then we quickly forget about the call as we become occupied with other things. And as I was just thinking about this, I thought about a well-used illustration that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And yet I think it so embodies what we are seeing here. The story goes of the pastor. He positioned himself behind the pulpit. He got up and he had taught a sermon on love many times, and he thought, well, what good have those messages done? You know, the congregation spends more time looking at their own interests than their others. They barely know each other, he says. They're not friends with each other. They barely talk to one another after church. And praise the Lord, I don't see that in our fellowship. But be that as it may, the pastor stood in silence in the pulpit. His congregation waited for him to begin his sermon. He said, love one another. And what does he do? He went and sat down. And as he sat down, people looked at one another and they thought they'd missed something. They were accustomed to a sermon of nearly an hour, not 3 seconds, not much different than Calvary Chapel. And the congregation didn't know what to do. And so it seemed like after an eternity, the pastor, he walked back up to the pulpit. He positioned himself there. The people were ready now to think he was going to deliver the message. And again, he just says, love one another. And then he sits down. People really started getting confused. Some began to talk. They didn't know what to do. Again, the pastor waited. One more time, he walked up behind the pulpit, spoke, love one another, and then returned to his chair. At this point, it tells us, and some say claim this is a true story, but the stir moved through the congregation. People began talking to one another, everyone asking if they knew what the pastor meant. Finally, an elder stood up and spoke, I think that I understand what pastor means. He pointed to someone in the pew behind him. He says, he wants me to love you, but how can I love you when I don't know you? And so it says, with that, he introduced himself and he began to meet the people behind him. Others got up from their pews and introduced themselves to others they had not seen or met or had not spoken to in a while. Phone numbers were exchanged, dinner invitations extended, arrangements were made for financial assistance. Before the service ended, someone raised enough money for bus tickets so that a family could return to their village. Another man arranged an employment for a man out of work when someone else offered an apartment to a homeless family. And it was with just these three simple words he delivered his most powerful sermon, love one another. And, you know, as I said, I'm sure many of you have heard that, but I think it so perfectly illustrates what is being spoken here as an example to us of the reality of what fulfilling this law looks like as we bear one another's burdens. So finally, the last point here we see in verse 3, we're going to close with this. He says, for anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So the final point here to fulfilling the law of Christ, that to do this, in order to really do this as Christ would have us, as he calls us to, I believe what Paul's saying is that it requires of us a constant and continual evaluation of ourselves. Again, we are prone to self-centeredness. That's the default of who we are in our humanity. We're prone to avoid being our brother's keeper. We're ignorantly, sometimes even blind, to the needs of others around us because we're too preoccupied with our own. And so to have this heart and to know this mind, to really be able to walk out this command, we need to regularly bring this instruction to the front of our minds and the front of our thoughts, to search out our own hearts. And what he's essentially saying in verse 3 here is, don't think you are above this. Now, we've heard the expression sometimes of someone who thinks they're above the law. You know, maybe politicians or people who are rich or powerful, they act as though they're above the law. Listen, none of us are above this law. None of us are too important. None of us have too much on our schedule. None of us are too busy, or none of us, on the other hand, are not too unimportant. You know, I think this, the pendulum can swing. Some of us think maybe we're too insignificant, or we're not gifted enough, or that we just don't have enough resources. Paul says none of those reasons justify negligence of this call. None of us are above this law, and we're all called to it. And so he says, verse 4, the idea is we should examine our work. Again, measure our output. Where do my crosshairs line up? What am I centered on? When's the last time I selflessly helped somebody at my own expense? Am I aware of the needs of my brothers and sisters? Have I even taken time to get to know them and talk with them and see how they're doing? And if so, how would the Lord have me support them? Knowing that the calling is beyond, I'm thinking of you. Let me know if there's anything you need. Is there a brother or sister, that I might be able to come alongside presently and help them grow in their walk with the Lord? I see, you know, that there's some areas of sin that they're struggling with, or that's keeping them from really being able to enjoy the fuller relationship with Christ. Maybe there's someone that God would have me begin a discipleship relationship with. Someone that He would have me just intention to love on and to encourage and to be available for them. Paul says, examine our hearts. Are we fulfilling this call? And lastly, verse 5, the idea of bear his own load. It actually can be better translated that they're expected to. This is something that you're expected to, and therefore God is going to require an account of it to Him. That the burden we bear is to love one another and so fulfill the law of Christ, and the Lord's going to require an account of us. Now, no doubt these instructions here in chapter 6, I believe very purposefully came after chapters 1 through 5. I believe the reason why is because, first of all, in order to really fulfill the law of Christ, we need to know Christ's grace in our lives. We ourselves need to be right with God through the blood of Christ and to experience His spirit of gentleness as He restores us to Him and strengthens us in His walk, in our walk with Him. That if we're not right with Him, you know, today He gently calls us to get right with Him. He says, I've done it all. And I invite you today to know my love for you, my mercy for you, my forgiveness. And the first thing we would have to do, or that He would have us do, is be right with Him and know what grace He has given us. Now, I'll even share this just this morning as I was preparing this message, you know, just going over the thoughts of the message and preparing for today. And I was thinking about really the strength of the challenge, I believe, that Paul is making here. Just a real sense of inadequacy to even speak these things. Lord, how can I, you know, tell someone else to love one another when I see my own flaws and my own shortcomings in this? And at first I just didn't even know if I was able to, maybe I should just say love one another and sit down 3 times. And there's a good sermon, you know, Lord, you deal with it, you know. And the Lord just said, Rob, I am and I have and I am doing these same things in you. And yeah. You're not qualified in yourself, but I've done this in your life. My grace is sufficient for you. And so therefore it's sufficient to share this good news with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So even I'm constantly needing to come back to the grace that Jesus has given me, the forgiveness He's given me. And so therefore, Lord, through that, through that love and through that goodness, through imparting your Spirit into my life, that I can now seek to fulfill this with you to others. For some of us, this might be the first time we've ever done that. Surrender our life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord so that we can know eternal life through him. And yet the Lord would say, if you just confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, if you believe in your heart that you've been raised from the dead, you're going to be saved too. And you can enjoy this eternal life with him. And so first of all, we need to know Christ's grace in our life. And secondly, again, fittingly, this comes immediately after the teaching of the fruit of the Spirit, you know. And to that end, an important guiding principle, if we're going to fulfill the law of Christ, is we need to first be mindful that we ourselves are actually filled with the Spirit of God in order to fulfill this law. That we can't do this in our own strength. We need the Lord to do it in us, to change our hearts and our minds, to strengthen us and to give us eyes and vision and a heart for these things. And God says, I have given you my Spirit so that these things can be exercised through your life. And so to that end, therefore, it means that fulfilling such a calling in our lives can only be birthed out of prayer. For us to really know this heart and to be able to lay down ourselves to this extent and to have the desire that God has for others, God would have us, you know, be attentive to prayer, to pray for our brothers and sisters in need, to pray for wisdom of what to say and how to say it, to pray that the Lord would give us a mindfulness to fulfill this calling, to be filled with his Spirit, so that what would come forth as I speak the truth in love and seek to help my brothers is Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so I'm just going to ask for us to stand this morning as we close in prayer and say, Lord, help us to know how to make a reality of these things. Lord, as we examine our hearts, as we search ourselves, Lord, you have done so much for us. Show us how to share this with each other. Amen.